If you would please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. It's just a starting place for us tonight. We will continue to look at many places throughout God's Word as we think about marks of an effective church. But I want us to begin with the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. And we read beginning with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that our Savior is indeed with us always, even to the end of the age. We're grateful that you, Lord, have brought us to yourself. You have given us your Son. Your Spirit indwells us. And the task that you've assigned to us, the work that you've commissioned us to, is not one that we have to try to do in our own strength. Lord, we know we can't. You've told us we can't. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But Lord, you haven't left us without everything that we need to do the work. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the true knowledge of your Son. And for this, we are grateful. Lord, as we continue to learn about what you want in your church, I pray that our minds would be ready tonight. I pray that our hearts would be receptive. I pray that even as Butch has mentioned, we would be ready to apply it individually and to take action on what we hear. Lord, I pray that we would not be a hearing church only, but a doing church. And we know that's the church that you bless, and that's the church that, Lord, can be pleasing to you. We love you. We thank you for loving us first, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we do want to be an effective church. We want to be effective not according to some standard that has been set by man, and not according to some standard that is popular in our current generation. You know, that might shift and change what men think would make for a successful church or a dynamic church. What we want is to be an effective church by the standard of Christ, by God's standard, by the standard of His Word. And so this morning we began looking at the marks, biblical marks, of an effective church. I'm just going to mention the first five that we looked at, and then we will continue on with our list. We have eight more to cover. But number one, we said this: effective churches have strong godly leaders. And we said, place the emphasis on godly. And we talked about the biblical qualifications for the leaders in the church. Those are non-negotiable. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, you can read them. Effective churches have strong godly leaders. Second, effective churches have a loving and submissive congregation. We are the church. And so an effective church will be a church that is responsive in a biblical way to those godly leaders whom the Lord has given to the church as a gift. And so they lead and we are willing to be led. They teach and we are willing to be taught. They warn and we are willing to be corrected. They guide and we are willing to follow. That's the mark of an effective church. Third, effective churches have functional goals and objectives. We take these big picture items that we know should characterize us, should characterize our work in ministry, and we think about, now, how do we make that practical? How do we live that out? And we used as our example this morning the matter of prayer. We're to be a praying church, but now how can we live that out as a congregation? We talked about some practical steps that we've taken in our congregation to try to live that out. And now what we'll do is evaluate that and ask whether or not it's been effective, whether some things need to change, how can we do it better, how can we grow. This is what characterizes effective churches. They're doing that. They're aiming at functional goals and objectives. Fourth, effective churches make faithful preaching a priority. We talked about the fact that we are living in a time when preaching is being minimized. And the history of effective churches is the history of faithful preaching. And so effective churches make faithful preaching a priority. Fifth, effective churches are faithful in the matter of evangelism, aggressively penetrating the community with the good news of Jesus Christ. Now tonight we begin with the sixth mark. And again, I would ask you to write these down because I want you to think about them, meditate upon them. And as Butch has already mentioned, think about how you can practice this as an individual member of the church. Sixth, effective churches have a strong emphasis on discipleship. Effective churches have a strong emphasis on discipleship. What do we mean by discipleship? Well, before someone can be a disciple, they have to be saved. So discipleship begins with conversion. And then once someone has become a disciple of Jesus Christ, now the task of the church is to see that person brought to spiritual maturity. And as we strive to bring believers to the point of maturity, the goal is that they then reproduce that, that they lead others to Christ, and they take those who are being led to Christ, and they lead others to maturity in the faith. Someone becomes a disciple, and then we teach them. We take the things that we've learned, and we pass those things on one disciple to another. In fact, we saw that in the Great Commission. Look there, if you would, again in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That speaks of their conversion, because following that is baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we lead people to Christ, they identify themselves with the church through baptism, and then we teach them what the Lord has given us to teach them. That's discipleship. The biblical model is that pastors teach the flock, and the whole church does the work of the ministry. Pastors equip through preaching and teaching. The whole church takes that word that we are learning, and everyone who learns the word of God passes it on to someone else. That's discipleship, and the cycle just keeps going. We have an example of this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. When Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice you have Paul teaching Timothy, who then teaches faithful men who then teach others. Right? There's a four-part step to this thing. Paul to Timothy, Timothy to others, others to others. And it just keeps happening. It just keeps going on. Every Christian is to be involved in the work of discipleship. Every Christian is to be reproducing. Every Christian is a disciple maker. So let me ask you, who are you discipling right now? You as an individual believer, who are you discipling right now? Who are you pouring your life into? Who are you pouring the truth of God's Word into? And you might say, well, Pastor, I just don't feel qualified to do that. Listen, all it takes to disciple someone else is to find someone who knows a little bit less than you do and then teach them what you know. Now, there certainly has to be someone out there who knows a little bit less than you do, right? Someone. And if you can't think of anybody, then where would you begin? Evangelism. And as soon as someone comes to faith in Christ, do they know a little bit less than you? Yes, and you can begin to teach them. So there's no excuse for anyone in this room who calls themselves a Christian not to be passing on God's truth to someone else. We're all called to be involved in the work of discipleship. How do you do it practically? Well, let me give you a few steps that I engage in when I disciple someone. First of all, I find someone who's going to take it seriously. I want someone who really wants to learn. And then, second, I prepare them from the very beginning. If I'm going to meet with them regularly, I prepare them from the very beginning that they are to be a reproducer. So what I'm going to teach them, I want them from the very beginning to be thinking about someone they can pass this on to as well. Someone in mind that they can teach. And then what I like to do is take good, solid teaching materials. Maybe books, it may be CDs to listen to, it may be articles that I've gotten off of the internet that teach good, sound, biblical truth, but I'm going to put things into their hands and I want them to read those things, listen to those things, consider those things, and then I'm going to set up a time when I can walk through those materials with them and I can help them digest it and help them see how it plugs into their life. So you teach biblical truth. You strive to help people see how those truths plug into their everyday life. And a big part of this is biblical problem solving. Because when you engage in a relationship like that, sooner or later, inevitably, that person is going to be facing some crisis, some problem, some decision. And that provides an opportunity to take God's Word and help them see how God's Word applies to every area of their life, specifically this particular area where they're struggling or where they have questions or where they're facing some major decision or where they have some crisis in their life. Freddie Moore, right now I meet with Freddie. I ask Freddie for permission to share this. Freddie and I meet every Friday morning at 10 o'clock. And I gave Freddie's one of our deacons, by the way, I gave Freddie some books to read. Gave him a book to read. Well, the first week he had completed the book. Would you think he takes it seriously? The first week he completed the book. He not only completed the book, he had outlined the book. And not only had he outlined the book, he had outlined a strategy for how the principles found in the book might be applied to our church. And he had questions. And I gave him another book. And he produced another outline with more questions. And already, Freddie has people that he's begun to contact that he's passing on truth to them. So he's already engaged in the work of reproduction, and he's chosen someone with whom he's going to share the specific things that he and I have been going over. So already, and we're at about week 4, I guess, or 5, Freddie has already turned into a reproducer of the things that I'm passing on to him. Now, that's how discipleship happens. You may be someone who says, well, I wish someone would disciple me. Well, fantastic. Make that known. Because there are mature believers in this congregation who would be willing to spend that time with you. And so be ready to be taught and be ready to be a teacher. And by the way, when you're engaged, let me just give some real sort of down-to-earth personal advice about how this ought to happen. I would not make these times rigid. I wouldn't make them heavy or oppressive. It's not this thing where I'm the teacher, you're the learner, let's get out a blackboard and you just listen. No, it's a personal relationship. I just want to get to know you better. I want to enjoy time with you. And through that relationship, there are some things I want to pass on to you. And at the same time, I'm a learner too. There are things I'm going to learn from you. At the time that John MacArthur preached his sermon in 1975, on marks of an effective church to Grace Community Church, he said in that sermon that 22 of their 23 staff members had come from their congregation. Think about that. 23 staff members, 22 had come from their congregation. Now, folks, that speaks of a church engaged in discipleship, doesn't it? That people are growing in the faith to the extent that God would raise up from that congregation men who would then serve as leaders in that local church. This is the mark of an effective church. They are committed to the ministry of discipleship. All right, seventh. Effective churches demonstrate mutual care and love. Mutual care and love. This ties in with discipleship, but it's broader than discipleship. Church, we just have to love one another. We have to care for one another. And it's got to be genuine. It has to be sincere. It has to be something that reflects a genuine desire to know each other, to be involved in each other's lives, to have others involved in our lives, to help each other wherever help is needed, to sacrifice on behalf of others in the congregation. This is what characterizes healthy churches. They genuinely love each other. And they practice those one another commandments and exhortations that you find in the New Testament. We don't have time tonight to go over all of those one another's, but let me just give you a taste. James 5:16 says we're to confess our sins to one another and we are to pray for one another. Colossians 3:13 says that we're to bear with one another and we are to forgive each other. I love that because that clearly sets forth for us the expectation that sooner or later we're going to bother each other, right? If we're to bear with one another and we're to forgive each other, what does that say? Sooner or later, forgiveness will be needed. Sooner or later, patience will be needed. And so in the body of Christ, we're to be a people who bear long with one another and forgive each other from the heart. Galatians 6:2 says we're to bear one another's burdens. So it's not just what's going on in my life that should matter to me. In fact, I'm to prefer you before myself. So what's going on in your life is a matter of concern to me. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says we're to encourage one another. Romans 14:19 says we are to build each other up. It says to make to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So we ought to pursue the things that make for mutual upbuilding. Romans 15:14 says that we are to instruct one another. That ties in with discipleship, doesn't it? We're to be teaching each other. And then Hebrews 10:24, a text you know well, that encourages us to be faithful to the gathering of the Lord's saints. It says we're to gather together faithfully so that we might exhort each other all the more as we see the day approaching. So we encourage each other in light of the sure return of Jesus Christ. That's just a sampling of all the one another commandments in the New Testament. This is what we must be living out. And by the way, you need to be intentional about this. This is something that you must take personal responsibility for. Butch and I have talked about it often. Sometimes we'd like to ask, who is they? Why aren't they doing this? Why haven't they started a ministry for this? Why haven't they looked after this? Well, who is they? Can I tell you tonight who they is? It's us. It's exactly right. It's us. The they is us. So if you ask, well, why aren't they having more fellowships? Well, why aren't you having more fellowships? Are you asking someone into your home? Are you spending time with them? Are you asking someone to dinner? Are you striving to develop discipleship relationships? You see, folks, we all have individual responsibility, don't we? And I'm not going to name them all up here tonight, but I can tell you for a fact that if I were to name every person that I meet with on a semi-regular basis for the purpose of discipleship, it would probably number around 10. Now, that's in addition to all the other things that I do in ministry. I meet with people on a personal level, on a regular basis, to try to pour my life into others. If I'm meeting with 10, and I know you have your own responsibilities, but don't you think you can meet with one? You see, it's not what are they doing? The question really tonight is, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing in the way of discipleship? What are you doing in the way of showing mutual concern and mutual care and mutual love? But know this, this is what characterizes healthy, effective churches. They do love each other. They love each other. Eighth, effective churches are devoted to biblical family life. Biblical family life. Healthy churches uphold what the Bible teaches about marriage. And by the way, healthy churches uphold what the Bible teaches about divorce. One of the great blights on the church of our time is the divorce rate in the church. The divorce rate among people who say they love Jesus. Healthy churches will uphold what the Bible teaches about marriage. Healthy churches uphold what the Bible teaches about training our children. I thank God that we have a youth ministry and that we have a children's ministry, but it must be clear in our minds that the primary, the ultimate responsibility for discipling your children, parents, is yours. The primary responsibility to teach your children what it means to be a Christ follower, that is your responsibility. Now, the church assists in that. We teach, we train, and we do have ministries devoted to that, but ultimately, the responsibility belongs to you. And healthy churches emphasize that. Healthy churches uphold what the Word of God teaches about the biblical roles of men and women. We are living in an age and a time that does not understand the fact that there is a Creator and He has made us male and female, and we are different. We are made different by design, and the Creator has assigned to us as a result different roles. Different roles in the family, different roles in the church, and in a healthy society, even different roles in society. That's our Creator's design. And a healthy church is going to be teaching biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, and how those complement one another. Effective churches teach this not only from the pulpit, not only in the Sunday school classes, but we teach it just as a matter of lifestyle, in the way that we relate to one another, in our counseling with one another, even as we disciple one another. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, and submissive to their own husbands." Listen, "that the word of God may not be reviled." What happens when the church looks like the world in the area of family life? The word of God is dishonored. Not only dishonored by our direct disobedience concerning what the Bible teaches about men and women and family life and all the rest, but the word of God comes to be dishonored when the world is able to look at the church and say their families are no different than ours. Their marriages are no different than ours. Their children turn out no different than ours. In that way, the Word of God is dishonored. And that's why healthy, effective churches teach sound doctrine with respect to family life. Ninthly, effective churches are willing to change and innovate. Effective churches are willing to change and innovate. How many of you believe that John MacArthur is a faithful pastor? Would you say amen? So I want you to know, this isn't coming from some, you know, wild-eyed guy you can't trust as far as a teacher of God's Word. Listen to what he said. This quote encouraged my heart because it affirms what I believe. This is him speaking to their congregation in 1975. Listen to what he said. "There is no faith without risk. And one of the things that an aggressive church has to be doing is always bursting out of old forms. You know, whenever we would say we're going to go to three services or we're going to go to three Acts classes," they revamped their Sunday school and began to refer to it as Acts. "Or we were going to go to three Acts classes, or we're going to change the whole concept of Sunday school to Acts." We always have a meeting, and we always say, quote, "Boy, we're going to get some negative reaction on this." Why? Because people don't like change. You know why? Because change is insecurity. Because you want to know something? Faith demands risk, doesn't it? There's no faith without risk. Church can become so comfortable that you just plop, and then there's nothing there. But if it's always changing and you're always living on the precipice of change, then you're going to stay on top of things. That's one reason we don't give you an order of worship in the morning that tells you everything that's going to happen. We don't want you to know everything that's going to happen. There's got to be some adventure. Close quote. And you know what? I absolutely 100% say amen. We have to be willing, folks, to change, to innovate, to try new things. Now, in order to do that, though, and to do it rightly, we have to remember some things. We have to remember that spirit takes precedence over form. What do I mean by that? I mean that what will never change is our commitment to what the Bible says. That will never change. And so whatever we're talking about in terms of form of ministry, how it gets expressed, how we do it, what we do has to be in keeping not only with the letter of God's word, but also with the spirit of God's word. And so as long as that's preserved, as long as we're not violating scripture, as long as the spirit of what we're doing is right, then understand something. Forms can change, and forms need to change over time. That's a healthy thing. Second, if we're going to be willing to change in the way we should, we've got to be open to the fact that the Holy Spirit, He exists. He is real. He leads us. He guides us. And sometimes the way we think it ought to go is not the way He wants us to go. And if we're not open to His direction, if we're not open to the change that He might bring about just by the way that He guides our hearts or by the way that God deals with us according to providence, right? Open doors, closed doors, things that we think it's the right thing, but God closes that door. He sends us in another direction. If we're not open to that, we won't be a healthy, effective, dynamic church. Third, we need to remember that procedure must follow need. The ministry flows with the needs. And I'm not talking about felt needs. I'm talking about real needs. We have to be willing to adjust our ministry in order to meet the real needs that are evident in our congregation. And no two congregations are going to be exactly the same. And that's why we have to be willing to innovate and to change. Now, let me give you a biblical example of this kind of flexibility. Look at Acts chapter 16, if you would. Acts chapter 16, look at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Did you get that? They wanted to go to Asia, but the Spirit of God said no. Now, how He communicated that to them, the Bible doesn't say. It may have just been by providence. They just weren't able to do that. Verse 7, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia. Get this, I love this. Concluding. You see, we've come to a conclusion. Why were we not able to go where we wanted to go? Well, here's the conclusion, that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. There it is. That's why this door has opened and the others have closed, because this is the way the Holy Spirit of God is directing us. Church, I just want to ask you, are you open to that kind of direction? Are we so stuck in the way that we do things that we can't change forms, that we can't innovate, that we can't try anything new? I'm talking about now in keeping with God's word. I'm talking about in keeping with the spirit of that word. Are we a flexible congregation willing to head in whatever direction the Holy Spirit of God would guide us? We must be if we want to be effective. I want us to embody a spirit that says, Lord, we always want to be about your business. Wherever it takes us, whatever it means, however we have to change, we want to do your work your way. William Carey, as you know, he's sometimes referred to as the father of modern missions. William Carey said this. He said, expect great things, attempt great things. Expect great things, attempt great things. Sometimes we don't expect great things and we don't attempt great things because we're afraid. Holding on to the way things are. Holding on to the way they've always been. Holding on to what we're comfortable with. Afraid of losing something. Charles Spurgeon, in the midst of the downgrade, if you don't know what I mean by the downgrade controversy, you can read about it, but in the midst of this battle over doctrine within the Baptist Union of his day, he was disappointed by some men that he knew who would not take a firm stand for truth. And in the midst of that, he had this to say, and I want you to listen, because what he says about this individual sort of fear can also apply to a congregation. Listen to what he said. Failure at a crucial moment may mar the entire outcome of a life. A man who has enjoyed special light is made bold to follow in the way of the Lord and is anointed to guide others therein. He rises into a place of love and esteem among the godly, and this promotes his advancement among men. What then? The temptation comes to be careful of the position he has gained and to do nothing to endanger it. The man, so lately a faithful man of God, compromises with worldlings, and to quiet his own conscience, invents a theory by which such compromises are justified and even commended. He receives the praises of the judicious. He has, in truth, gone over to the enemy. The whole force of his former life now tells upon the wrong side. If the Lord loves him well enough, he will be scourged back to his place. But if not, he will grow more and more perverse till he becomes a ringleader among the opposers of the gospel. To avoid such an end, it becomes us ever to stand fast. What was Spurgeon saying? He's saying, listen, don't worry about your reputation. Worry about God's will. Stand fast for the truth. Don't worry about what you've achieved. Lose everything you've achieved if it means that now you follow the will of God. And folks, the same things can happen to a church. We begin boldly. We make bold faith choices. I can promise you this. When I came here 15 years ago, I'm in my 15th year now. When I came here almost 15 years ago, I guarantee you that what characterized those early years of ministry here were bold faith choices. In every realm, the teaching about the biblical roles of men and women, the teaching about the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of election and predestination, the teaching about church government and where we are now in terms of being elder-led, none of that was already in this church. And so what did we do? We just boldly trusted God and we unashamedly declared his word. And the church, praise be to God and praise be to the faithful people of God. The church said, whatever the word of God says, that's what we want to do. We just want to obey the word of God. Now I want to ask you, if bold faith choices have led us to where we are, then how do you think we're going to get to where the Lord wants to take us? Does boldness stop here? Does faith stop here? Does risk stop here? Why did you guys start the Christian school? Well, number one, we don't believe we started it. We believe it's what God wanted us to do. And you know what? There's a whole generation of young people that now are going to be trained in a very sound way from the youngest of ages up, Lord willing, one day into the high school grade. Is that a bold move? Yes. Does it involve risk? Yes. But folks, we're not dead yet. We're not finished yet. God's not finished with us. There's work to be done, and it's going to involve boldness and faith and risk. And if the Lord shows us that it was the wrong decision to make in this area or that area, He is free to redirect us, isn't He? And we will obey Him at those points. But what we can't be afraid of is boldly going where we believe the Holy Spirit is directing us. We must keep that spirit as a congregation. If you agree with that, would you say amen? That is what characterizes effective churches. They are churches that are willing to change and innovate. Tenth, effective churches demonstrate a constant effort to stretch people's faith. Effective churches demonstrate a constant effort to stretch people's faith. John MacArthur said, "What are you believing God for in your life that no one else can do, so that when He does it, you'll know He did it? What are you believing God for in your life that no one but God can do, so that when He does it, you'll know that He did it?" And strong godly leaders are regularly, consistently challenging the congregation to think that way. That real ministry, beloved, it cannot be accomplished in our power, in our strength, if what we're aiming at is something that only God can do. Then when He does it, we'll know who did it. That's what we want. Something would be wrong in a church where a congregation is full of people wanting us to believe God for new things, new ventures, new areas of ministry, and the leaders were lagging behind. Something would be wrong. And so instead, effective churches have spiritual leaders who are saying to the people, "Let's move forward. Let's trust the Lord for this. Let's do new things, better things, things that require us to trust God afresh and anew. Let's trust the Lord and look for Him to do things we can't do, so that when He does it, we'll know who did it and we'll give Him praise for it." 11th, effective churches have a spirit of sacrifice. Goes hand in hand with everything we're talking about tonight, doesn't it? Willing to innovate, willing to change, stretching our faith. Now, guess what that's going to involve? Sacrifice. Ministry is never accomplished without sacrifice. The New Testament's record of the birth of the church and the growth of the church and the advancement of the gospel, it is the story of the sacrifice of God's people. Again and again, you see it on the pages of Scripture. God's people sacrificing for the sake of the gospel. Paul writes in Philippians 2:17, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all." I mean, if your faith means my death, I rejoice. 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul writes, "And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." I mean, I will gladly be used up for you for the sake of Christ, but on your behalf. That gives me joy. That's what he writes. 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." There he is at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, earthly ministry with these churches. And he says, "I am being poured out like a sacrificial offering, a drink offering on top of a sacrifice." And he's full of joy. And that's not just the Apostle Paul. You look at Acts chapter 2, the church is birthed. You have 3,000 people converted in a day. And at that moment, you have one church in the world, the church in Jerusalem. So what do people begin to do? What do these believers begin to do for those who have traveled into Jerusalem for these feasts? And now there's one church. What did they begin to do? Acts 2:45, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Powerful church, effective church, dynamic church. But I'll tell you something, it was a sacrificial church. They were willing to sacrifice for the sake of the church. They were willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. I ask myself and I ask you, are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of this church? Are you willing to sacrifice for the cause of the gospel through this church? Are you willing to sacrifice in terms of your own life, in terms of your own effort, in terms of your time and devotion and service, but also are you willing to sacrifice financially when it comes to your goods, when it comes to what you own? Are you willing to sacrifice there for the sake of the church and for the sake of the gospel? There's much to do, but it won't be accomplished without sacrifice. John Knox said, "Give me Scotland or I die." George Whitefield said, "O Lord, give me souls or take my soul." Henry Martin, when he looked upon India, he said, "I cannot endure existence if Jesus is to be so dishonored." A passion to see people saved, a passion to see the gospel advance, a passion to see the church thrive. Is that your passion? Are you willing to sacrifice? Effective churches have a spirit of sacrifice. 12th, effective churches see worship as the ultimate priority. Worship is the ultimate priority. What are we about when we gather? Why do we gather? Now, what's going on at the church? What's on the church calendar? What activities do they have? What do they have for our children? These are often the questions asked when someone's considering a church. I think it's the wrong question. The chief question is this a church that worships? Is this a church that sees worship, the worship of God, the worship of God's Son, as the ultimate priority? There is no higher priority than giving our God worship. Now, I'm not just talking about the worship services, but I do want to say something about the worship services. And I've said this to you before, but I want to say it again. When truth goes down, praise goes up. When profound truths about our God really get down into our hearts and souls, the reaction is praise. And folks, please hear me, and let's examine our lives in light of this, because this is the truth. Listen, anything called praise that has no passion is defective. Anything called praise that has no passion is not really praise. And we get that in the natural realm, don't we? I mean, if I ask you tonight, tell me something you really love and adore and care about. And you said to me, no, I care about my wife. How would she feel about that response? Do you love your wife? Yeah. How would she think about that? But how about if I say to you, you know what? My wife and I will be married 30 years, May 28th. And I have no greater gift from God outside of my salvation than Jacqueline Caldwell. I love her. I thank God for her. I don't deserve her. I give God praise for her. And by the way, all of that is sincere. That's praise, isn't it? What you love, we have no trouble understanding that you love it. Because whether you shout about it or not, when you begin to talk about it, there's passion in your heart and in your descriptions. I want to ask you, when you come here to worship our God, is there passion in what you call praise? Is there passion right now in your so-called devotion to Christ? Because if what you call praise has no passion, it's not praise. What is the corporate gathering about? Worship. What is every act of ministry about? It doesn't matter whether you're changing a diaper in the nursery. What is every act of ministry about? Worship. And what is every moment of your life about as a Christian? Worship. And a healthy, effective church is a church that is emphasizing that. We live lives of worship. We come together, folks, for the overflow of the worship that's been going on 7 days a week. We get to come together and give praise together to our great God, full of thanks and praise and passion for who He is and what He does in our lives every day. This is just the overflow. This is just the celebration. This is just the time of corporate exhortation and celebration. And if that's missing in your life, you need to examine your life. Effective churches see worship as the ultimate priority. Finally, lastly, 13thly, effective churches live out biblical church membership. I'm glad that Butch mentioned membership tonight. And we do exhort you. If you've been visiting us for a long, long time, if you really believe this is where the Lord has you to be, then we exhort you to seek membership, because that's important. That we would submit ourselves to a plurality of godly elders, that we would submit ourselves to the mutual accountability of the body of Christ, that we would put ourselves in the position of being subject to discipline, if that were to be necessary. And it is necessary in all of our lives in terms of the most basic level of discipline, which is just loving correction one to another. Are you willing to be a part of this body? Are you willing to take up your place in this body? That's important. But it's also important that a local church understands what membership is. And membership in the church belongs only to those who are regenerate. It's not a club that you sign up for. The doorway into the church is new birth. And the way that you profess the reality of that new birth and your faith in Christ is baptism by immersion. And so membership belongs to the regenerate and the regenerate only. And then once you become a member of a church, what does that mean? It means you pledge yourself to the covenant of that church. We have covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission. So you don't come just to sit and listen and leave. Sit and listen and leave. You join a church to be a vibrant, responsible, ministering element of that church body. And every single one of you is absolutely necessary. Every single one of you has been uniquely gifted for ministry. We're all gifted differently. And there's no one whose gift is not needful in this body. The church is to be a place where it's every member ministry. Every member ministry. Show me a church where the leaders do everything and the congregation just sits, and that's a church that isn't healthy and it won't be effective. So today we've been challenged. We've been challenged by the marks of an effective church. And I just want to ask you, church, is that what you want? Do we want to be an effective church, not by man's standard, but by God's standard? If that's what you want, would you say amen? Now, let me ask you, do you realize something? When you say amen, what are you saying about yourself? When you say that's what we want, aren't you saying, should you not be saying, that's what I want? Which means I am willing to step into all that these 13 points and more represent. By God's grace, with the strength that God provides, I want to be an effective member of an effective church. I want to be a dynamic member of a dynamic church. I want to be a faithful, healthy member of a faithful, healthy church. And I pray that's your desire as well as mine. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for these many weeks that we've been studying what pleases your Son in his churches. He is the head of this church. He walks in the midst of this church. He evaluates this church. And Lord, we want to be pleasing to him. And so I pray we will take these things not just down on paper, and not just into our minds, but into our hearts. And we will walk in these things, not by the strength that is found in ourselves, for we cannot do it, but by the strength that you provide. Help us to be faithful. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.